There's a saying that's popular among the Navy SEALs. Maybe you've heard it. It goes like this. Under pressure, you don't rise to the occasion. You sink to the level of your training. The saying gets at the fact that it's in the heat of battle when the fundamentals matter the most. When bullets are whizzing by your head, the thing that's going to keep you alive, keep you moving forward, isn't something new. It's falling back on the basics. And this, of course, isn't just true of the battlefield. In high-pressure moments, athletes also have to rely on the fundamentals of the game. Even in daily life, when things get hard, the things we instinctively fall back on are the fundamentals. Well, this morning, we start a new series in the book of Philippians. So if you've got a Bible, turn to the book of Philippians in the New Testament with me. You can find it on page 1040 of that black chair Bible in front of you. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter probably sometime around the year 61 to 62 AD, and he wrote it to a local church in the Roman city of Philippi. And Paul had helped establish this church about 10 years earlier during his second missionary journey with Silas and Timothy. You just heard the backstory to the birth of this church earlier from our scripture reading in Acts 16. Paul had visited this church at least twice since its planting, and it was a church that he had a strong partnership with and a deep affection for. At this point, however, as he's writing this letter to them, he's writing from the confines of a prison cell, probably in Rome. And it's clear from the contents of the letter that Paul doesn't have high hopes of finishing out his sentence alive. But instead of planning a jailbreak, he writes a letter. He writes a letter to this church because he wants to encourage them. How does he encourage them? Well, by reminding them to fall back on the basics of the Christian faith. And in the verses that we're going to look at this morning, chapter 1, verses 1 to 2, Paul reminds them the basics of what it means to be a Christian and to be a church. So let's read these first two verses, and we're going to jump right in. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is God's holy and inspired word. Well, here's what I think the main idea of these first two verses in the book of Philippians are. The main idea, Christ has set apart his church to be saints who serve him and who are led by elders and served by deacons. And we're going to think about this in three parts. So three points to the sermon this morning. Point number one, saints are the church. Saints are the church. Point number two, elders shepherd the church. Elders shepherd the church. And point number three, deacons serve the church. Deacons serve the church. Point number one, saints are the church. As is typical of his letters, Paul uses his greeting to foreshadow some major themes that he's going to develop later on in the book. So, you can think of these opening two verses like a teaser trailer, giving you a preview to the rest of the letter. But he does this in some pretty unique ways. For starters, look down at the beginning of verse 1. So this is one of only four New Testament letters where Paul doesn't identify himself as an apostle. Instead, he just calls himself and Timothy servants of Jesus Christ. And I think this is really important right out of the gate because it shows the intimate relationship that Paul had with this local church. Philippians isn't a letter where Paul needs to defend his apostleship. Instead, it's a letter of encouragement and friendship to a church that knew him well and loved him deeply. But why does Paul feel the need to identify uniquely as a servant of Jesus Christ? Well, Paul is planting a seed here. One of the major themes in Philippians is this idea of servanthood and humility and of self-emptying love for the good of others, which Paul says Jesus fulfills later, Philippians 2, verse 7, when he describes Jesus as the one who took the form of a servant for our sake. It's the only other place in the letter that the word servant shows up, actually. The word servant, though, is a bit misleading because the word that Paul actually uses here is the word for slave. And a slave in the Roman Empire was not a free person. They weren't a hired hand. They were a person who belonged to another. So don't miss what Paul is modeling for us in these very opening words. Remember, he's in prison, hundreds of miles away from the Philippians. What do we find him doing? He's thinking not of himself, but of them. He's writing to them. He's praying for them. He's praising God for them. He's sending Epaphroditus and his beloved Timothy to encourage them, to build them up. In short, Paul is serving them. Why? Because he belongs to another. He's a servant, a slave of Jesus Christ. Is this how you see your life as a Christian? Your thoughts, your words, your actions, your hopes, your dreams, your ambitions, your time, all of it belongs to King Jesus. He owns you, and your job now is to do his bidding. Servants of Jesus Christ. That's what we are. But that's not all you are. Look at how Paul identifies the Philippians. Look back down at verse 1. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. In the New Testament, the term saint simply means holy ones or those set apart by God. It is not some special case or special class or super spiritual people who are canonized as saints as in the Roman Catholic tradition. That's not what Paul is talking about. Nowhere in the New Testament do you see the word saint used that way. The language has its roots in the Old Testament, and particularly in the way God had set apart Israel to be a holy nation. And here Paul is using the term to describe all believers, Christians. But what is it that makes these Christians in Philippi saints? Well, it's because of where they're located. Where are they located? In Christ Jesus. This little preposition makes all the difference when it comes to one's status as a saint. It is only in relation to Jesus Christ that sinners like us can be made holy. This term saint is a statement, a declaration of new identity. It's what you become if you belong to Christ, if you're in Christ. When we think about holiness, we often think about it in terms of what's called progressive holiness or progressive sanctification. Progressive holiness is how we grow over time in holiness through the ordinary means of grace. And Paul's going to talk about this later in the letter, but here he has in mind our positional holiness, positional sanctification. Our positional holiness is what we are the moment we're united to Christ by faith. If you're a Christian, then the moment the Spirit of God made you alive in Christ, then you became a saint. Now, at the moment of your conversion, you were set apart for God, consecrated to him, made to be distinct from the world. Why? Because only a distinct, holy people can reflect a distinct and utterly holy God. Being holy does not mean being perfect. Being holy is about being united to the one who is perfect, Jesus Christ, and about him making a decisive and obvious difference in how you live. Friend, maybe you're visiting here today and you're not a Christian. Or maybe you consider yourself a Christian You might even identify as a Christian if someone were to ask you. But if you're honest with yourself, Jesus doesn't make any real obvious difference in how you live. Unlike living like his slave, you really only live for yourself. This is how we all live apart from Christ. See, holiness is not something that's intrinsic to us. Only God is intrinsically holy and pure and morally good and righteous. And he is so majestically, supremely, perfectly, beautifully. Holiness isn't something that he has to go looking for. Holiness isn't something that he has to derive from an outside source. God's holiness is inherent to his character. Holy is what God is. But us, none of us are naturally born saints. We are all naturally born sinners. And this means that apart from God's work of grace in our lives, we cannot have peace with him. God's supreme holiness can't coexist with our unholiness. The only way that we can have peace with God is if we receive his grace, the grace that he's shown to us in Christ. That's why the order of what Paul says in verse 2, look at verse 2, is so crucial. Look at what he says in verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The order matters there. Before we can have peace with God, we must first receive grace from God that's mediated to us through Jesus Christ by his work for us on the cross. By his death, Jesus paid the penalty for sin that we deserve so that God may show and extend his grace to us. We deserve God's wrath. But if we turn to Christ in faith and repentance, if we hand our lives over to Christ, then God gives us his favor. He exchanges our sin with Christ's righteousness, and we become saints. Saints who are safe from God's wrath because they're in Christ Jesus. Is this who you are? Is this where you are? Is this how you view yourself? Is this how you view the other members of Faith Church? As undeserving sinners who've been transformed into saints by grace through faith in Christ Jesus alone. And brothers and sisters, this is who the church is. Look around. This is who we are. Just think about who the first members of the church in Philippi were. We heard it earlier. You got a worldly businesswoman named Lydia and her family. A young demon-possessed girl that Paul called annoying, mind you, at first, and a Roman jailer and his family. That was the core team God used to plant the church in Philippi. Flip through their church's membership directory, and these are the faces that you see. These are the kinds of testimonies you're going to hear. And the same is true of us. Our physical address as a church may be in Milford, Ohio. But our spiritual address, the address that really matters, is in Christ Jesus. In fact, it's our shared location in Christ that unites us together as a church. This is what Paul is trying to tell the church in Philippi when he addresses the letter to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. Paul's not writing this letter to a bunch of different house churches all across the city. He's writing to one specific local congregation. Read the rest of the letter this afternoon, and it becomes very, very clear that this was a church who knew Paul and knew one another intimately. Now, why does this matter? Well, because right out of the gate, Paul wants this church to see that the thing that unites them is their shared identity in Christ. Not where they live, or their shared background, or their ethnicity, or their job, or their favorite baseball team, or their age, or their gender. Faith in Christ. That's what unites them. That's what makes them a church. And notice that Paul presumes that everyone who makes up the church in Philippi shares the same spiritual identity in Christ. He presumes, look at your Bibles, he presumes everyone that composes this local church, that its membership is made up entirely of saints who've had a genuine experience of God's saving grace. This isn't a spiritually mixed body of people. This is one of the reasons why we are so intentional and careful here at Faith Church to practice what's called regenerate church membership. This is why we labor to make sure that every member of the church is, in fact, as far as we can tell, regenerate, made new, a saint who's bearing fruit in their life that indicates that they have, in fact, indeed been set apart by God. This is why, in order to become a member of this church, we ask you to meet with one of the elders so that we can hear about the Lord's work of grace in your life. It's why we seek so hard as a church to ensure that everyone we affirm through baptism and membership and continue to affirm through the Lord's Supper actually belongs to Christ. It's why we fence the Lord's Supper the way we do each week. And it's why you, if you are a member of Faith Church, it's why you should show up this Wednesday night to our next members meeting to hear the testimonies of our five new member candidates. The elders are excited to recommend these brothers and sisters to you, but it's ultimately your job as the members of this church to affirm them as saints who are in Christ Jesus. Doing this kind of work is one of the most important things that we do as a church. One of the most important things that we do. I absolutely mean that. If you're a member of this church, one of your most important jobs is helping us. It's helping us to be a church that practices regenerate church membership. It's one of the main responsibilities that we have according to the Bible. Why? Because if we lose what makes us distinct from the world, we will become a church that looks just like the world. And when that happens, the gospel will go out from this place, and not in a positive way. Saints are the church. Saints are the church, but that is not all we are. There is more. Point number two, elders shepherd the church. Elders shepherd the church. At the end of verse 1, Paul does something that he doesn't do in any other New Testament letter. That little clause there at the end of verse 1, including the overseers and deacons, should catch our attention. Big time. Only in Philippians does Paul go out of his way to address the officers of the church as its recipients. And it's the only verse in the New Testament in which both offices appear side by side like this. And interestingly, Paul doesn't mention them again anywhere else in the letter. So why would Paul find it so important to address the elders and deacons here, right here, Philippians 1, verse 1, right out of the gate? Well, I think at one level, he's giving us a blueprint for how we, Faith Church, and other true gospel preaching churches ought to order and structure ourselves as a church today. But I think this is also Paul's way of saying that the elders and the deacons of the Philippian church need to pay extra close attention to what he's about to say, because he knows that these two church offices, elders and deacons, are going to play an indispensable role in solving the problem of disunity that is threatening this little church. So, if you're an elder or deacon of Faith Church, you need to put your listening ears on. You need to pay extra close attention to what Paul is about to tell the church in Philippi. And if you're not an elder or deacon, which is the majority of the room, you are not off the hook. You've got a responsibility to help our elders and deacons do their job well, and then to follow their example. So here's what I want to do with the remainder of our time. I just want to kind of double click on these two formal offices in the church. There are only two, elders and deacons. So let's think first about the office of elder. Now, maybe you're wondering why I keep using the word elder when Paul addresses this letter not to the elders, but to the overseers. Well, that's because in the New Testament, the title of overseer, elder, pastor are all used interchangeably to describe the same office. You see this in Acts chapter 20, verses 17 to 28, during Paul's farewell address to the Ephesian church. And this one passage, I encourage you to go home and read it this afternoon. Paul uses all three terms. He uses overseer, elder, pastor, all to refer to the same office. He does the same thing in Titus chapter 1, verses 5 to 9, when he lists out all the qualifications for elders. And Peter does the same thing in 1 Peter 5 when he describes an elder's ministry. And notice here in Philippians how many elders the church had. Grammar lesson time. Overseers is in the plural, not the singular. The New Testament never mentions a specific number of elders for our congregation. We don't get that here in Philippians. But it routinely speaks about singular churches having a plurality of elders. It's as if Christ intends for every one of his churches to have their own squad of pastors. You can have a true church with one elder or no elders. You can have a true church with a senior pastor or no senior pastor. But that's not the regular pattern the New Testament sets for us. In the New Testament, elders are plural. But what does an elder look like? It's how many elders there should be. What does an elder look like? Well, first and foremost, they must be men of godly character. We're not looking for perfect men to be elders, but men who excel in the qualifications for the office that's laid out for us in places like 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1 to 7, Titus chapter 1, verses 6 to 9. I wish we had time to look at these qualifications, but what you find when you look at them is just how unremarkable the qualifications actually are. Elders are simply called to be men who are above reproach, who are the husband of one wife, who are not greedy, self-controlled, they're gentle. All basic Christian stuff, right? Except for being able to teach and not being a recent convert, all the elder qualifications are qualities that should mark every single Christian in this room. Now, why is this the case? Because an elder should model a life that sets an example for others. You should be able to look at an elder's life and go, that's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it looks like to be a Christian. Go and do likewise. You don't want an elder's pattern of life to be something that others can't attain. You want it to be something that can be followed. And I think this is one of the reasons Paul singles out the elders here in Philippi in Philippians. He wants the elders to remember the unique role that they play in setting an example of Christ-like character and service to their fellow members. And he wants the members of the church to look at their elders and then to follow their example. I think these qualifications also teach us that we should not assume that a man is fit to be, that he's qualified to be an elder, just because he's a proven leader in the world. Too many churches fall into the trap of appointing a man to the office of elder just because he's been successful in the business or the professional community. So if you're a member of Faith Church, let me encourage you to keep your eyes peeled for men in our congregation who set a godly example for us. If you see a man in our church who is doing the work of an elder, who meets these qualifications, even if he doesn't have the formal title of elder, then say something. Tell the elders. We want to know that so we can evaluate the brother and see if he's ready to be an elder formally. It's our job. It's the elder's job to raise up and train more men to serve our church as elders. So tell us when you see a brother doing the work. All right, if that's what elders are, what do elders do exactly? What do they do? Well, if I were to boil it down for you, an elder's basic function, his job is to shepherd the congregation, to shepherd the congregation. This is how we see the New Testament describe the work of an elder in places like Acts 20, verse 28, 1 Peter 5, 2. And the way that elders primarily shepherd is through the ministry of prayer, the ministry of the word, and the ministry of oversight. The ministry of prayer, the ministry of word, and the ministry of oversight. Three ministries of an elder. And the first way they shepherd the church is by praying for the church. We see this in places like James chapter 5, verse 14, and Acts chapter 6, verse 4. God gives elders spiritual responsibility for a flock. And so elders should pray for their people. An elder cannot do his job well if he doesn't pray. He doesn't pray for the sheep. But prayer isn't all an elder does. Another basic activity of his job is preaching and teaching God's word to God's people. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, one of the qualifications says that an elder must be able to teach the Bible. Why? Because so much of what they do requires teaching. Whether it's formal preaching like I'm doing right now, or it's leading meetings, or a Sunday school class, or in a one-to-one conversation, an elder must be able to rightly divide the word so that the members of the congregation will be protected, prepared, and equipped to do the work of ministry. This is why elders must be men who devote themselves to knowing God's word and being able to clearly explain it to others. The most important tools in an elder's toolbox are his Bible and his membership directory. Praying, yeah, I'm not kidding. Those are the two most important tools in his pastoral toolbox. Praying for the people of God and feeding them with the word of God. These are the two most basic functions of an elder. But elders have also been tasked with leading the church. They give oversight to it, which means that they are responsible for overseeing the affairs of the church and setting its spiritual direction. Now, most fundamentally, the way the elders lead the church and exercise oversight is by setting a godly example with the word and prayer. But the elders are going to exercise this kind of oversight really in all kinds of ways in the life of a church. They do it when they concern themselves with the kinds of gospel work that the church supports. They're the ones who should evaluate the missionaries that we send 20% of our church budget to. Elders exercise oversight when they meet with you, when they meet with the members of the church and look after your life and doctrine, or when they examine individuals for membership and then recommend them to the congregation for the congregation's approval. This means devoting time. Elders should devote time to study certain topics that pertain to the teaching and doctrine of the church, topics like baptism and the Lord's Supper or the polity of the church to ensure that our church is rightly ordered. Elders can exercise oversight by composing and submitting a budget annually to the congregation, by meeting together to give counsel on difficult pastoral matters, by spending time raising up and training and recommending future elders and deacons to the congregation. In our own situation, it means the elders should be the ones who are leading out in who we call to be our next lead pastor. And here's the thing. Here's the thing assumed in all this oversight. Assumed in all this oversight and leading is the fact that the office comes with a very real authority in the church. This is what we see in places like 1 Peter 5, 2, 1 Timothy 5, 17, Hebrews 13, 17. please go home and read these passages this afternoon. Godly elders lead the church, and the church is expected to follow those godly elders. Now, I say that, and there's a whole other sermon I could preach, and trust me, I want to preach it, about how authority in the local church gets distributed. It's not that elders have all the authority in the church. They don't. The Bible has a ton to say about the authority that belongs to the members of the church, to the congregation. But I can't give that sermon right now. I want to give it. I want to preach it. I feel it in my bones right now, but I'm not going to give it. But here's the thing I want you to hear. Here's the thing I want to be crystal clear on when it comes to the authority of an elder. And I want you to hear this because authority in the church is something deeply misunderstood, and it's something that has tragically and sadly been abused. And we tend to look at those in authority with suspicion, and sometimes rightfully so. But here's what you need to know about an elder's authority in the church. An elder's authority is not intrinsic to an elder. Every ounce of authority that an elder possesses is derived from God and from God's word. I have no authority in your life apart from the Bible, which means that the day I or any of the elders of this church stop holding fast to the gospel, stop teaching you, shepherding you from the contents of the scripture, or stop conforming our lives to the word, to God's standard of holiness, that is the day you should fire me. See, the 11 elders of this church, we have a real authority in your life, but we are all under shepherds. We are not the chief shepherd. That title and office belongs to Christ alone. He's the one who spilled his blood to make you his. You belong to him. You do not belong to me. Which means that your elders are your fellow sheep first, and only then are we your shepherds. That's why Paul, in verse 1, includes the elders from among the Philippian church. They're not over them. They're coming from among them. We are your fellow saints in Christ before we are your spiritual leaders, and that means we are accountable. We're accountable to one another. We're accountable to you, and we are ultimately accountable to King Jesus. So please pray for us. It is a sobering, weighty thing to be entrusted to your care. It is a weighty thing to be an elder. So pray that we would set a good example to you in our life and doctrine. Pray that we would shepherd and care well for you as those who belong to Christ, as his sheep. All right, saints are the church, elders shepherd it. Point 3. Much shorter, deacons serve the church. Deacons serve the church. Shorter point doesn't mean deacons are any less important to the life of the church. Okay, the first thing to note about deacons from Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, and this may seem obvious to you, but sadly in many churches it gets conflated, is this. Deacons are not elders. Deacons are not elders. They're separate, distinct offices with two different functions. That's why Paul separates them in verse 1. Overseers and deacons. So what's a biblical deacon? Well, to answer that question, I actually want you to turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 6. Flip to Acts chapter 6. We're going to look at the first 7 verses of this chapter. These verses give us the origin story to the office of deacons. Acts chapter 6. We're going to start in verse 1. In those days, as the disciples were increasing in number, there arose a complaint by the Hellenistic Jews, the Greek-speaking Jews, against the Hebraic Jews that their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution. The 12 summoned the whole company of the disciples and said, "It would not be right for us to give up preaching the word of God to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we can appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." This proposal pleased the whole company. So they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a convert from Antioch. They had them stand before the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The disciples in Jerusalem increased greatly in number, and a large group of priests became obedient to the faith. Now, I don't think that this passage formally establishes the office of deacon, but I do think, along with most throughout church history, that it at least sets in motion a pattern that is going to eventually become the office. So the apostles in these verses, they're functioning like precursors to the elders. And the 7 that get selected are functioning like precursors to deacons, which are the 2 offices of the church that get established later in the New Testament, the 2 offices that Paul is addressing here in Philippians 1, verse 1. So what's a deacon? Well, first and foremost, they are model servants. They're model servants. That's literally what the word deacon means. But they also must be godly saints. That's fundamental. That's basic to the office. A deacon must meet the qualifications that are laid out for the office in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 to 13. And what do these model servants do? Well, their job is to assist the elders by doing 3 things. 3 things. And I get these straight from Matt Smethurst's book on deacons, aptly titled Deacons. If you haven't read it, I highly recommend it to you. It is a fantastic book. Pound for pound, it's the best book you're going to find, I think, on the topic of deacons. 3 things a deacon does. They are model servants who assist the elders by 1, meeting tangible needs. They meet tangible needs. 2, they protect church unity. And 3, they support the ministry of the word. They meet tangible needs, they protect church unity, and they support the ministry of the word. So let's very briefly think about each of these in turn. First up, deacons must meet tangible needs. Paramount to a deacon's role is identifying anything in a church's life that would threaten to distract and derail elders from their primary responsibilities of the word and prayer. This is what we saw in Acts 6. The church in Jerusalem was dealing with some botched administration. Widows in the church were not getting cared for. And this was creating a major fault line in the church. And yet these apostles recognized that if they had to forego the ministry of the word and prayer in order to tackle this short-term problem themselves, eventually it was going to gut the church. And so the apostles led the congregation in setting apart 7 men who were known for their godliness and wisdom, who could do what? Coordinate a solution. The office was created to meet a tangible need in the church, which means a deacon should be someone skilled at spotting practical needs in our church, and then who can take the initiative to meet those needs efficiently and even anticipate future needs before they even materialize in our church. I love the illustration that Matt Smethurst uses for this in his book. He says this: biblical deacons are like a congregation's offensive lineman whose job is to protect the quarterback. They rarely get attention, much less credit, but their labors are utterly indispensable for both guarding and advancing the ministry of the word. Without effective deacons, elders will suffer incessant distraction and get sacked by an onrush of practical demands. Ah, that's great. I love that. We have 16 faithful deacons here at Faith Church. I think they're in your bulletin in God's providence. Their faces are in your bulletin this morning. We have 16 faithful deacons here at Faith Church. And at some level, These brothers and sisters, they all stand in the trenches, meeting tangible needs so that the word of God can go forth from this place unimpeded. Praise God for them. If you're a deacon of this church, thank you for your work. But meeting tangible needs isn't all that these brothers and sisters do. This isn't the only thing a deacon does. A deacon also helps protect church unity. This is huge. Oh, this is huge. Think back to that Acts 6 passage. At one level, those seven who were chosen were enlisted to make the food distribution among those widows more equitable. But underneath, why was that important? Well, because the apostles recognized that this physical neglect was causing a spiritual fissure in the body. One group in the church was starting to complain about another group in the church. And so the apostles appointed these deacons to head off that disunity. In the same way, deacons today, they play a pivotal role in promoting and protecting unity in the life of the church. This is one of the reasons why Paul speaks directly to the deacons in Philippi. We'll find out later that there was a problem of disunity in the life of this church. Deacons then should function like shock absorbers in the life of the church. They're where disunity and gossip and suspicion and complaints and frustration in the church, it's where all those things should go to die. A contentious, dissatisfied Christian is not who you want serving as a deacon. You wouldn't want that kind of server in a restaurant, so why would you want that kind of server in the church? You want someone who can diffuse disunity in the church, not compound it. I love the way one pastor puts it. You don't want people serving as deacons who are unhappy with your church. The deacons should never be the ones who complain the loudest or jar the church with their actions or attitudes. No, quite the opposite. When you're considering who might serve as a deacon, look for people with gifts of encouragement. All right, last thing deacons do, they support the ministry of the word. Did you notice how that passage in Acts chapter 6 ended in verse 7? It ended with the word of God spreading, the number of the disciples increasing greatly, and converts being made. Because those forerunners to deacons stood up and solved the problem, the apostles were able to go forward and get to work. I don't think it's accidental then when we get to places later on in the New Testament that are going to talk about elders and deacons together, places like 1 Timothy 3, here in Philippians 1, verse 1. I don't think it's accidental that elders are mentioned first and then deacons. The order matters because there's an inseparable connection, even a logical order between the two offices that reflects the priority the Bible places on the ministry of the word. Deacon work enables elder work. This, by the way, is why deacons shouldn't function like a separate power block in the church or as a second house of the legislature that through which decisions in the church have to be passed first. Nowhere in the Bible are deacons presented as needing to check and balance the decisions of the elders. No, in a healthy church, godly deacons are happy to execute the vision and oversight of godly elders, not the other way around. And when these two offices work together according to God's design, oh, good stuff happens. Good stuff happens in a church. Gospel ministry gets done at a rate far greater than it ever could if we went at it alone. It's not that elders and deacons are the ones who do all the ministry of the church. No, far, far from it. Think of it this way. Elders lead the ministry. Deacons facilitate the ministry. And you, the congregation, you do the work of ministry. Elders and deacons, we're the supply line. But you, the saints of Faith Church, you are the front line. All right, why does all this matter? Why all this talk about regenerate church membership and elders and deacons? Why have I taken a little bit of extra time this morning? I promise this won't be the norm. going forward here, why does this matter? Well, because this is how King Jesus has told us we, Faith Church, will both protect and promote the good news of the gospel in the world. Look back down at verses 1 to 2 of Philippians. Three times in these opening two verses of Philippians, the name of Jesus Christ gets mentioned. Jesus Christ is the main character of this letter. He's the cornerstone of this church in Philippi and this church right here. He's the reason the church exists. He's the one who unites us. He's the one who's made us to be his people. He's the one to whom every knee will one day bow. Brothers and sisters, it is through the church that God has decided to display his glory in the face of Jesus Christ to the world. Saints who serve him by pursuing lives of holiness, unity, and love. This is what the church is. This is who the church is. This is how we make Jesus known. This is what the church should be devoted to. Are you? Are you devoted to that? Let's take a moment now to consider this passage further as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper.